Yes, we're so very thankful for this great book of Scripture, God. As we go through this book, we pray that you would be opening up the eyes of our hearts so we could encounter you and your grace in deeper, maybe new ways. And we pray that you'd help us to be careful students of Scripture so we wouldn't drift away as this book commands us. And we pray tonight that we could have that authentic encounter with you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Hebrews chapter 1, we're going to answer the age-old question, who wrote Hebrews? Now, a lot of our fundamentalist friends with their King James Bibles will just have the book, and it says the Epistle of Paul to the Hebrews. So, if you know, the King James Bible was good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me, you know? Well, these titles, the Epistle of Paul to the Hebrews, those are put on in 1611. That's not original to the book. And so we have to figure out who wrote this book. I myself am very partial to Paul. And I feel a little bit embarrassed saying that because a lot of people are just so dogmatic about this. I think the evidence points to Paul. First off, there's what we could call stylistic or theological similarities between the author and Paul. Namely, one, they both use the expression, the body, to refer to the church. No other biblical author, New Testament or Old, calls the church the body of Christ, except for Paul and except for the author of Hebrews. They're both buddies with Timothy, Paul's closest disciple. They both refer to the milk and meat of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 3, Hebrews 5. And they both quote Deuteronomy chapter 32, 35. What's interesting about this citation of Deuteronomy 32, it's not a citation from the Masoretic text, our most reliable version of the Hebrew Bible. It's not from the Septuagint. It's a novel translation of the Hebrew into Greek. And both quote the exact same translation in Deuteronomy 32, 35. Maybe one of them got it from the other, or maybe they both were the same author. Habakkuk 2, 4, both used by Paul and the author of Hebrews. The author of Hebrews uses this terminology of the Old and New Covenant throughout his epistle regularly. The old contract God had with his people versus the new contract we've been ushered into and which was inaugurated by Christ. Guess which author speaks about the old and new covenant? Only one, the Apostle Paul. They also both refer to the ceremonies and rituals inherent and without and within the Old Testament as a shadow of Christ, a foreshadowing. Both refer to the same thing. There's also good historical grounding. Namely, Pantinus from AD 180 refers to this as being an epistle of Paul. The P46 document from AD 200, very early, the Papyri 46 is basically a collection, a summary of all the epistles of Paul. And it goes from Romans to Hebrews to 1st and 2nd Corinthians. You know, the ordering of our books of the Bible, particularly the epistles of Paul, they're not ordered numerically, they're not ordered alphabetically, they're ordered according to size. And so it goes Romans, 1st Corinthians, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, go eat popcorn, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Spliced right in the middle of it, you've got the epistle to the Hebrews. Clement of Alexandria, AD 250, says that this is Paul's epistle. Some people come back and they say, well, Origen, about AD 250, is famously quoted as saying, who wrote the epistle? God only knows. So basically, Origen was saying, beats me. We're not sure who wrote this epistle. Actually, if you read the context of that quotation, he thinks it's Paul. What he's questioning is who is the amanuensis, who is the secretary who wrote or translated what Paul said into the epistle. He says this has the markers of the thoughts of Paul. In fact, according to R. Laird Harris, in Inspiration and Canonicity of the Bible, Origen quotes the epistle of Hebrews no less than 200 times with the quotation Paul says. So to think that Origen was just, beats me, I'm not sure, like the Beach Boys, God only knows, you know, I'm not sure. Why does he attribute it to Pauline authorship 200 times? Now, to be fair, there's some problems with Paul writing this epistle, this letter. Namely, the Greek in the epistle of Hebrews is exquisite. Okay, and as you read through Paul's letters, Greek was the second language for Paul. He was a scholar. Raised under Aramaic speakers, he knew Hebrew, Aramaic, which is, you know, the cognate language of the Jews of the day, Greek, probably other languages too. I mean, he was multilingual for sure. Greek was not his first language. And so when you read through books of Paul, there's these run-on sentences. Ephesians 3:1, it has a fragment. He starts writing one thing and then there's no verb. It's just, you know, Christ Jesus and God the Father, and just keeps going, and it's a sentence fragment. Paul, grammatically, like many of us, not that good in Greek. The book of Hebrews, excellent Greek, exquisite Greek. In fact, if you're a Greek student, you never like to get an assignment on the book of Hebrews. It's so difficult. It's so well put together. So how could Paul have written this? Well, if we accept the church father's view that perhaps Paul used an amanuensis or a scribe, he dictated the letter, and they were the ones who wrote it down for him, the scribes at the time had sufficient amount of leeway in what they would write down. And so it's not that they were writing something Paul didn't want. He could read the letter. So it could have been Paul used somebody to write the letter, but he was there with him. Some people say, well, if it's Paul, why is it in all of Paul's other letters, he always puts his name right at the top? Not so with Hebrews. Just jumps in. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, prophets, many portions. Why doesn't he say, I, Paul the apostle, to the Hebrews, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, prophets? Why is it that he omits his name from the book? Okay. There's a possibility. If Paul's writing to a Jewish audience, according to Acts chapter 21, verses 20 and 21, Paul had shown up to Jerusalem with a sack of gold, sack of money, because there had been this famine in the city. He shows up, he's greeted by the Jewish believers in Jesus, the Jewish believers there, and he shows the money to them and says, this is from all the Gentile believers in Jesus, the non-Jews. They're ecstatic. They can't believe the Gentiles, who were normally enemies with the Jews, would give money to the Jews. They said, okay, this helps with sociological problems between the Gentiles and Jews. Paul's elated. They say, there's just one problem here, Paul. There's many Jewish believers in Jesus in the city of Jerusalem who are very suspicious of you. Paul says, why? He says, because they're hearing about you, a Jew, reaching all these Gentiles to be a part of the Jewish community, the Jewish Jesus, the Jewish Bible, the Jewish city. Everything about Christianity is Jewish. You're reaching Gentiles. And in fact, you're telling these Gentiles they don't need to follow the laws of Moses. So Paul's in a pickle. He wants to contextualize to these people, but he also doesn't want to forbid what God says, that you're no longer under law. Well, the people approach him and they say, what you need to do is go with these four dudes to go up to the temple and offer a sacrifice. What a pickle. Paul agrees. He's about to go through with it. Some commentators think it was a mistake. He should not have conceded on this point. And instead, before he gets there, a lynch mob, grabs him and he's arrested. So why wouldn't Paul put his name on this? Maybe because they wouldn't trust his authority as an apostle. So if they don't trust his authority as an apostle, maybe he doesn't base his arguments off of his authority. Instead, he bases them off of the Old Testament. Now, some people would say, well, why is it that we don't see anything like the subjects in Hebrews in the rest of Paul's epistles? Well, we see some. Many of the concepts in Hebrews are unique to Hebrews. Why is it so different from the rest of Paul's stuff? Paul was a Jewish scholar. He was a Pharisee. He was arguably a member of the Sanhedrin, a select 70-person Supreme Court in Israel. This guy was Jewish through and through, scholarly, scholastic. And so when we open up the book of Hebrews, here we see this theological masterpiece. And who do we think in the early church could have written it? Paul, baby. Paul. Okay. It was probably him, but for contextual reasons, may have left his name off of it. Probably the most difficult argument placed against Paul's authorship is Hebrews 2:3, where it says, "This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him." Now, people will say, Galatians 1, Paul would never base his authority on the rest of the apostles. Far from it. Paul was the one who said, "I didn't get my authority from men. I got my authority directly from the Lord Jesus Christ." So it's difficult unless we compare this passage with 1 Corinthians 15:10, where Paul frankly admits, "I was one untimely born." Paul never heard the teachings of Jesus while on earth. In fact, he does a historiographical study, Galatians 1:18. He goes up to Jerusalem to talk to Peter. He's there for 3 weeks, 2 weeks. What do you think they're talking about? He's asking them questions. And so, I don't know what you think. I don't think it's that bad. Could be Paul is just saying, well, other people heard him in his earthly ministry. Other suggestions, Barnabas, not bad. He was a Levite, according to Acts chapter 4. He was Jewish. He's also called the son of encouragement. The book of Hebrews uses the word encouragement, so I guess that's pretty close. People say, you know, son of encouragement uses the word. Tertullian suggested this, but the problem is we have no other letters with which to compare Barnabas in the epistle to the Hebrews. Other people think Luke. Luke, in the first four verses of his gospel, Attic Greek, beautiful, like Queen's English. Okay, beautiful Greek. The rest of it's in common Greek. Luke was basically saying, if you want me to show that I'm knowledgeable, I can show it in the first four verses. The rest of it I'm going to write to the people. Okay, and so it could be Luke, one of Paul's buddies, wrote this for him. People say, yeah, Luke, the Gospel of Luke and Hebrews share 49 words together. Problem is, Paul's letters and Hebrews share 56. So what's good for the goose is good for the gander. You know what I'm saying? It's an expression. Some people think it's Apollos. Apollos was called a learned man. He was well-spoken, scholarly. This could be from Apollos. First person to suggest this was Martin Luther in the 16th century. It's conjecture. We don't know if it was him. What about Priscilla? A chick? Oh, I really wanted this to be true. Wouldn't that be cool if we had a lady writing arguably the most theologically dense masterpiece in all of Scripture? Wouldn't so cool? There's a problem for you Priscilla fans. Hebrews 11:32, digumenon, the masculine participle, can't be a girl. Sorry. I guess we should point out, this must have been somebody as Paul himself or somebody really close to Paul. This came underneath his authority. It's an anonymous letter. I don't think this should challenge our faith. People wonder, oh, yeah, we don't even know who wrote this. There's a difference between an anonymous letter and a pseudonymous letter. Pseudo meaning false, like the gospel according to Peter. People say, yeah, that should be in the Bible. Dude, it was written in the 3rd century. Peter was 200 years dead. He was dead as a doornail. False. That's a false. You get past the title. False. We shouldn't trust that. This is just anonymous. We're not certain. When was the book written? As long as we're doing some background here, must have been before AD 70. Because throughout the epistle to the Hebrews, we see the author making an argument that we shouldn't go back to the temple. Don't bring your sacrifices back to the temple, because that's basically spitting in the face of Christ. The Son of God paid the penalty for sin, and you're going to go back and offer an animal? Whoa, do not do that. Now, if this book was written after AD 70, why would he have such an emphasis on such a thing? Moreover, don't you think that would be a pretty good argument for why we shouldn't go back to the temple because it was destroyed? It's an argument from silence, but it's a conspicuous silence. We'd expect them to write such a thing. To whom is the author writing? The audience. I agree with older commentators on this, that it's probably a church in Jerusalem, the city itself. Newer commentators are obsessed with thinking that this was written to Rome. God only knows why. Hebrews chapter 13, 24, the author says, "Those from Italy greet you." Those from Italy. Rome is in Italy, okay? How could it be from and to the same place? Silly. It's probably Jerusalem. For one, throughout the Epistle of Hebrews, very Jewish. Extraordinarily Jewish. We get to chapter 12, and he's talking about Esau. And he says, "For you know, Esau gave up his bowl of soup. For you know." We know? Yeah, because you're Jewish. You read your Bibles. You knew the book of Genesis. And so he just assumes they know these citations, these stories. It's Jewish through and through. Moreover, in contrast to a Gentile audience, which would be the case in Rome, we don't have a single prohibition in this entire book which talks about idolatry, paganism, false worship of any kind. What other area would fit the mold where you have a bunch of Jewish believers, no temptation to fall into paganism, idolatry? It's got to be Jerusalem. Hebrews 13, 14 says, this city you live in. So it's an urban center, metropolitan. It could be in Judea, but the fact that he says a city, it's got to be right there in Jerusalem. It's also a persecuted community. Apparently, the author says, you joyfully delighted in having your homes seized from you. They had lost their property. They had lost respect. And they were coming under incredible persecution. And so we're entering into kind of a historical milieu here. Jewish believers in a city under persecution. And there's a temptation that they want to buckle to the persecutors around them. If they could just fit in with orthodoxy at the time, go back to the temple. You know, maybe they're in with Jesus, but at the same time, maybe they could just conform to the reigning religious views of their day. And it's in this historical backdrop that our author is writing in here. Yes, these people were tempted to lower who Jesus was. Not only his person, but his work and his authority. And the author is trying to raise Jesus back up where he belongs and saying, you can't go back. We've gone too far. Christ has come. You've committed yourselves to him. And so throughout the book, we're going to see stringent, serious warnings. You can't go back to Old Testament, Old Covenant worship services. And, you know, this kind of fits with us today, don't you think? You know, many people today are still asking this question. Who do you think Jesus is? Jesus asked this question to his disciples. You know, people are still asking this today. Time magazine. You know who was on the cover of Time magazine more than any other person in the 20th century? J.C. Yeah. Been dead for 1,900 years. He's still on there the most. You know, more people on earth have heard Jesus Christ's name than any other name in human history. Jesus' followers have created more charities, more universities, more foundations, hospitals. You know, roughly 2 billion people today are still following this dead person. And it makes you wonder, who was this? He was a penniless preacher. He never traveled 50 miles from his place of birth. Okay, that would be like for us, if you were born in Columbus, you'd never been to Mansfield. Mansfield was just like, whoa, I don't even know what's out there. Turns out it's incredibly boring in Mansfield. But Jesus didn't travel all that much. Now, 2,000 years later, we're still asking this question. I know many of us are asking the question, did he even exist? You know, wouldn't it be interesting if all these people throughout history were believing in this person? Maybe he's a total myth. Well, there's a lot of reasons we could give to argue that point. I thought instead we would turn to atheistic New Testament scholar Bart Ehrman. He was at a skeptics convention, and he was posed with the question, do you really think Jesus existed?
I did not see evidence in archaeology or history.
Yeah, well, I did. I mean, that's why I wrote the book. I have a whole book out. I mean, so there is a lot of evidence. I mean, there's so much evidence that it is not. I mean, I know in the ground you all run around with, it's commonly thought that Jesus does not exist. Let me tell you, once you get outside of your conclave, there's nobody. I mean, this is not even an issue for scholars of antiquity. It is not an issue for scholars of antiquity. There is no scholar in any college or university in the Western world who teaches classics, ancient history, New Testament, early Christianity, any related field who doubts that Jesus existed. Now, that is not evidence. That is not evidence. Just because everybody thinks so doesn't make it evidence. It may not be evidence, but if you've got a different opinion, you better have a pretty good piece of evidence yourself. The reason for thinking Jesus existed is because he was abundantly attested in early sources. That's why. And I give the details in my book. Early and independent sources indicate that Jesus existed. One author that we know about knew Jesus' brother and knew Jesus' closest disciple, Peter. He's an eyewitness to both Jesus' closest disciple and his brother. So, I mean, I'm sorry, but again, I respect your disbelief, but if you want to go where the evidence goes, I think that atheists have done themselves a disservice by jumping on the bandwagon of mythicism. Because, frankly, it makes you look foolish to the outside world. That's what you're going to believe. You just look foolish. You are much better off going with historical evidence and arguing historic rather than coming to theory that Jesus didn't exist. So.
Could you see him holding back his words? He's like, you just look really... You look foolish. Okay. Surrounded a skeptics convention. Yeah. He was there. He lived. In fact, if you read Ehrman's book, Did Jesus Exist? From 2012, it's a 250-page book marshaling the evidence that Jesus did in fact exist. The question is, who was he? Or rather, who is he from a Christian perspective? Well, there's our introduction to Hebrews. Let's jump into our text, Hebrews 1:1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways. So you can see he's already starting with his foundation, God. We both believe in God. We both believe in what God has written. He has written throughout history over 1,500 years about his plan. The question is, what is the apex? What is the culmination of this plan found in Christ? Well, throughout the Hebrew Bible, we see that the culmination of God's plan is in this person, this messianic figure. In fact, if we were to draw it as like a bullseye here, on the outer rim of the bullseye, pretty vague prediction, to be honest. The Bible predicts that this Messiah, this Redeemer who will stomp Satan, he'll be born of a woman. Now, I was born of a woman. I'm looking, most of you were probably born of a woman. but, you know, not that predictive in nature, not that wonderful. Then we get to Genesis 12, and we learn the Messiah would be born of a Jewish woman, not just the Semitic peoples, Genesis 9, but specifically the Jews out of the Semites. Then we jump down to 2 Samuel, chapter 7, verse 12, where we read that it wouldn't just be born of a woman, born of a Jewish woman, but specifically one of the tribes out of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Judah, and from the ancestry of David. It'd be one of his progeny. Then we get down to Isaiah 35, which predicts that when this person comes, he's going to perform miracles. He's going to make the blind see. He's going to make the deaf hear. It says that the lame will prance like a deer. People will be physically disabled, will be able to come right back and walk. Then it says in Micah 5:2, not just born of a woman, not just born of a Jewish woman, not just from the tribe of David, not just a miracle worker, predicts the city of his birth to Bethlehem. Real specific. We get down further, and it's getting even more specific. It says in Psalm 22:16 that this righteous sufferer will have his hands and feet pierced. Yeah, guys, this was in a day where crucifixion wasn't even invented. This is 500 years before. We get down even further, and the book of Daniel predicts that from this issuing of a decree to rebuild Jerusalem, that there will be 483 years on a Jewish calendar. Guess what date it brings us to? A.D. 33, for the preferred date of Jesus' death. Names Jesus' death. Now, doesn't that just bug you a little bit? Okay. Arguably the most historically influential person of all time. There's this ancient book that predicts his death to the precise year. Then finally, we read in Isaiah 42:4 and 49:6 that this person's death will impact the entire world. Every single person on earth will hear about this person. Let me ask you a question. Let's do a show of hands here. How many people in this room did not come from an ethnically Jewish family? Okay. Now, let me ask you a second question. Don't you think it's a little bit strange that all of us good Gentile people here are worshiping the Jewish Jesus, and we're reading the Jewish Bible, and we're reading our New Testament written by Jews? How do we historically explain why so many people on earth would come to worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Well, there's one answer. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has led more Gentiles like us to faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob than any other person. Guys, it's not even a contest. And so we see in the Old Testament, it would be like if I said to you, let me guess your address. You're like, okay. And I say, planet Earth. And you're like, you're right so far, okay? And I'm like, North American continent. Yes. United States. Yes. Ohio. Yes. Columbus, Ohio. Yes. You live on Norris Avenue. Oh, this is getting strange, you know. You live at 263 Norris Avenue. Yes. Zip code 43224. Yeah. Apartment A or B. B. God, he's right. You know, just imagine how creepy that would be. And that's what we have here with the person of Christ. The whole Hebrew Bible narrows it down until it's just an absolute bullseye. Let me do that again. An absolute bullseye in the center. That took a long time to make, all right? So he spoke in many portions and in many ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son. Yeah, he spoke in glimpses and shadows, foreshadowings, predictions. Now the Son has come to earth. Theologians refer to this as the incarnation. In, means inside. Carne means meat, like if you're a carnivore, you eat meat. For example, reincarnation means you go back into meat. Flesh. Incarnation means that Jesus took up humanity. The eternal God took on finite space and time. Whoa. Some people think, well, that's just logically impossible. That cannot happen. It's impossible. Well, it's not as though an infinite number of God parts is blown into a finite balloon. Okay, surely the balloon would explode. What we're talking about here is a spiritual being, an unembodied, infinite mind, all-powerful, omniscient, omnipresent, is taking on a finite physical body. It's not that anything would explode, like you're putting a bunch of helium into a balloon. Instead, it's an infinite personal being taking on flesh and blood. Hope that helps. It is difficult to comprehend, although I guess if God made us as personal beings and he himself is personal, this would probably fit quite nicely. And so we're seeing here, over the centuries, God is revealing more and more about Christ. You know, so you think of the Wheel of Fortune. Say you guess the letter O. You get a few of the paddles turned out. What do you call those? Squares. Who said that? Thank you so much. A few of the squares got turned out. I don't talk good. I'm sorry. Okay, so a few of the squares get turned over. You get a little bit of revelation about what this means. You guess some more. Okay, a few more. You're trying to solve the puzzle. You're trying to figure this out. Centuries go by. God reveals more. Notice, it's not that he's abrogating what came before. It's not like the O is getting turned into a Z. It's still an O. But it's progressive revelation. More and more is being revealed until you come down to the time of Christ and people are thinking, what is this saying? How is it that we could be forgiven by an infinite, holy God? How could that happen? And you're peering into this and then Christ comes and you're just like, oh, whoa. He's not going to ask us to pay. He's going to pay for it himself. God himself came in the flesh so that he would pay for our sins. And that's the picture of Christ. And the author of Hebrews is saying, yeah, he formerly spoke in many portions, but now this has come. Now the Son has come. And you don't go back to the old way once this happens. He says, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. So Christ is the creator. He's the creator of the universe. He's God. Now, I know some cult groups will say, well, you know, God the Father created an angel like Christ, and then he used him to create the universe. So Christ created the universe, but he's still an angel. Wait. Isaiah 44:24. I, the Lord, am the maker of all things. Yahweh, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone. No, he didn't use some emissary, some angel to create the universe. He says he did it all by himself. But then logically, we'd have to ask ourselves, if Christ is the creator, and the creator can only be Yahweh all alone, it must mean Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is God. And that's what he says here. He says Jesus is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. When you want to look at what God is like, he's saying you look to Christ. You look to Jesus. This comes from the Greek term character. It basically was used in ancient times as a coin and a coin press. So just as you put a press mold into the clay or into the silver and then pop it back out, you'd have the mold and then the anti-mold, the opposite. And so you look at the two, they're different. There's diversity, but they're similar. They're identical. And the author here is saying Jesus is the exact representation of God the Father. Identical, yet separate. This is one of the key passages from which we would derive the Christian, essential Christian doctrine of the Trinity. Two separate persons, yet identical in nature. is Jesus himself said when somebody said, hey, Jesus, show us the Father. Jesus said, are you asking me to see the Father? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show me the Father? Okay, I'm not the Father, but you've seen the Father. Unity, but diversity. Yeah. He also says he upholds all things by the word of his power. How about that? So he's not just the creator, he's the sustainer of the universe. That's who we're dealing with when we deal with Jesus Christ. He is holding together the universe. It would be like a person dreaming. And you wake up from that dream and the dream just disappears. In the same way, though different, in the same way, God holding the universe together, it would not have being. It would not have an essence. God wasn't actively holding it together. But then he says, when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So, not just the creator, but also the forgiver, the redeemer. Isn't that wild? The one who created all of this came into our world not to judge us, as Jesus said. He said, I've not come to judge. I came to save those who would believe in me. The same one who has created the universe also wants to forgive us, as this teaches. He made purification of sins, and there's much more to say, but this serves as a thesis statement for the rest of the book, which our author is going to unpack for us as we go through. So he became as much more superior to angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. And so superiority, we're going to see this throughout this book. In fact, throughout this book, we read that Jesus is a superior priest. He holds a superior contract or covenant. He has a superior ministry or service. He has a superior sacrifice. Over and over and over again, the work of Christ, he's saying. Now, this isn't downgrading the Hebrew Scriptures. Far from it. It's just saying those were good. You believe those were good. This is way better. The work of Christ, superior to even those good gifts we had back then. And so he says, because of what Jesus did, we have a superior hope. We have a superior country that we're going to be going to, a superior resurrection, and a superior privilege. Here's a picture. It's a painting of Hanoi Hilton, a torture chamber. Back in the Vietnam War, in North Vietnam, POWs who had been shot down over that country were taken into Hanoi Hilton, is what the soldiers called it. There they would be tortured. They weren't seeking information. They just wanted to break the morale of the men. And so they'd tie them up behind their backs on a crank and lift, 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 lift until they were off the ground and their shoulders would pop out of their sockets. Torture. They also kept the men separate, different cells. They didn't want to keep them together just to break them with solitary confinement for years, years of solitary confinement. So the men tried to communicate with each other and they all knew Morse code. And they even would open up their clinking, ding, 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 with a certain code to see if the Viet Cong were listening to them. And if the person didn't reply with the right answer, they would stop talking. And so one soldier said it was like a chirping of banging in that hotel, just constant clattering, and they would hit the stone pipes. Well, anyhow, these guys would communicate for years over Morse code, and they would tell jokes to each other. They would tell about their old girlfriends. I'll keep it clean, okay? They would talk about their families. They would talk about things they're looking forward to. They talked to each other for years. Ding, 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 stop. Ding, 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 stop. Ding, 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 ding. Years. People they'd never met, they never talked to. You know, I was thinking about that for a second. Eventually, these guys got out of this torture chamber. They finally met each other. They were in tears. They showed a documentary of this. These guys just sobbing. They couldn't believe you're the guy I've been talking to. It's like I'm talking to you as though I've never met you, and yet I feel like I've already known you this whole time. Now, just think how odd that would be if after these guys were reunited, these brothers in war, if they'd actually met each other. And then they went back to ting, 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 ting. Ting, ting, ting. Like, would you go sit in the bathroom? I want to talk to you. Ting, 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 ting. Wouldn't you say there's something dysfunctional in their friendship? You know, the same thing is true when we look at these pictures, these shadows in the old covenant. The shadows are good. The communication to us was good. It was trying to communicate about this person. But once the person is here, you don't go back to the shadows. You come into a relationship, direct, personal relationship with the Son. So the superiority of angels. Now, how's our author going to prove this? The Messiah greater than the angels. Well, he argues from something they would believe. The Hebrew Bible. That's how he plays it. So in verse 5, he says, "For which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I've begotten you'?" Psalm 2:7. Yeah, Psalm 2 is predicting about the Messiah, and it says that God will call this figure his son. Which angel does he ever call his unique son? Must be somebody different. He says, and again, Psalm chapter 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. He says, "I will be a father to him, and he'll be a son to me." To which of the angels did he ever call a son and call him their father? You know, this is a unique sense. Only to the Messiah, to none other. Then he says, and when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. Now, wait a minute. Isn't this person greater than angels if the angels are worshiping this person? Pretty good quotation, don't you think? Yeah, if they're worshiping the Son must be greater than the angels. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. He's speaking of the, not the transitory nature, but the wishy-washiness of angels. They're like winds. They're like a flame of fire. Not that powerful. But, verse 8, of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom." Psalm 45, 6. Isn't that interesting? The author is connecting this psalm, Psalm 45, with Christ. It's weird when you read the context because this psalm isn't about God. It's about a human king who would come in the future. Yet he calls him God. He calls a human God. Michael Brown, an Old Testament scholar, writes this. He says, "When I first started studying Hebrew in college, I asked my professor, a very friendly Israeli rabbi, to translate for me the words Kisaka Elohim Olam Wa'ed. Well, he replied immediately, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever,' explaining these are praises to the Almighty. I then asked him to read the rest of the psalm clearly addressed to the king, and his face dropped. How could this earthly king be called Elohim, God?" Well, we read the next verse. He quotes Psalm 45, 7. "You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions." How could he be referring to a human king who's called God, and yet there's a separate God, unless you believe in the Trinity? Now, some people say, well, yeah, he's called Elohim, but he's not called Yahweh, the really special Hebrew name for God. Well, the author goes on. He quotes this, Psalm 102:25. "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth." Now, who laid the foundation of the earth? Yahweh. "And the heavens are the works of your hand." Who created the heavens and the earth? Genesis 1:1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And as we read the context for this psalm, it's addressed to Yahweh. So here we have Jesus being identically identified with Yahweh himself. In fact, let's do a quick comparison here, shall we? Both Yahweh and Jesus in the Bible are both called the Creator, They're both called the first and the last. They're both called the Alpha and Omega. They're both called the Shepherd. They're both called the I Am, Yahweh. They're both called the Savior. They're both called the Redeemed. They're both called the Rock. Yahweh and Jesus are both omnipresent, omnipotent, all-powerful, unchanging, self-existent, wise, and eternal. Yahweh and Jesus both created angels, receive worship from creation, answer prayer, forgive sins, judge the earth, and give life. Now, some cult groups will say, well, yeah, he might have some of those attributes, but he's not God. Brother, if it looks like a duck, it quacks like a duck, and it walks like a duck, it's not a chipmunk with feathers glued to its back, okay? It's a duck. So he's not God, but he's all-powerful, eternal, self-existent. He's God. James White says this. He says there are literally hundreds, no, thousands of passages that testify to the deity of Christ. Once we understand, no creature could possibly do or say the things that the Lord Jesus said and did. Well, the author continues, they will all perish, but you remain, and they will all become old like a garment, and like a mantle, you will roll them up like a garment. They will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Psalm 110. Yeah, God never promises that to an angel. Are they not all ministering spirits, he writes, sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Yeah. His point here is this. Angels are here to serve, not to be served. And if Jesus is here to be worshipped, to be loved, to be adored, as he rightfully deserves, he can't be an angel. And this fits into chapter 2, where he says, for this reason that Jesus is greater than angels, we must pay special attention to what we have heard so that we don't drift away from it. What we've heard is saying that the Son has come to earth, the Son of God. We got to get back to that. We need to focus on who is it that we're really dealing with here. For if the words spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, you see where he's going here? Would they believe that the Old Testament revelation was unalterable, even though it was brought through angels? Oh, yeah, definitely would. Yeah, if what God said before, that is true, and if you disobey it, you're going to have to stand before God because of that. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? If what that was saying back there is true, if that deserves standing before God in judgment, what happens when the Son comes? And that's how he plays it. It's what they call an a fortiori argument. If this, how much more that? And we're going to see this unpacked throughout this great book. Well, conclusions. First, get ready to have your mind blown by the book of Hebrews. This is theological steroids, okay? You are going to be getting juiced up every week. Connecting dots, the synapses will fire. This is a tour de force of the Old Testament. It's brilliantly written. And what this is going to do is it's going to get us focused back on who Christ really was. Remember, as the author said, don't drift. Do not drift. You found Christ, but just like a boat that pulls its anchor up. You know, that boat might stay in the same place. It might. It might continue to stay in the same water. But eventually the wind and the waves will move it off of that location. You ever been in a boat just like that? You'll be laying in the boat, getting a tan, or for me, reading a book, you know, with sunscreen on. And you sit up, maybe taking a nap, and you look out, and you're hundreds of feet from shore. Yeah, you don't feel drifting. He's saying we got to rest. We got to take hold of this anchor. What he calls in chapter 6, the anchor of faith, the promise. Then finally, if you're sitting here with us and you haven't made up your mind about this question, who is Jesus? You know, what the Bible teaches is that every single person is going to have to stand before Christ. And there's going to be one question asked of every individual person. And the question is this: did you choose to pay for your own moral violations? Or did you trust Jesus to pay for those? You know, the Bible teaches every single person will stand before God and they will stand before Christ. But some people will stand before Him as their Redeemer, their Savior. Other people will stand before Him as their Judge. And it all comes down to this question: have you trusted Christ? In fact, Jesus Himself said, "All who reject Me and My message will be judged on the day of judgment by the truth I have spoken." If you hear about this message of Christ, that He wants to freely forgive you, my God, free. It's a gift of charity, a free gift. And you hear about that and you say, no. God says, all right, I wanted to pay the bill. At this point, you'll have to pay yourself. Why don't you devote just a few hours of your life to coming back out to this place on Thursday night and hearing about the work of Christ and seeing what you think about Christ? You can get that figured out. I can guarantee you, you won't regret it. It's just a few hours and hear about what Christ has done. Well, we talked a little bit tonight about why we should believe in the Bible and believe in Christ. And guess what? We give away a free book and a free drink next door to our first time guest. This is a means of hospitality for checking out our meeting. So you can stop by next door and pick that up. Well, also free. All right, let's open up for some questions here. Any questions or comments?
I might have missed your connection for the Messiah to Psalm 102, I think it was, spreading, covering the earth and making the universe. I just didn't catch how you connected that to the Messiah.
Yeah, he's basically saying that he already connected the point that Jesus is God. And yet in that passage, he's saying God's going to roll up all of creation like it's a piece of garment, like it's just a dream. It's gone. So if Jesus is God and God's the creator, and Psalm 102 says the creator can do away with creation, basically he's arguing he can't be a created being. That's the connection. All right, sweet. So over here.
I liked the clip you showed from Bart Ehrman, and I majored in history at OSU and did a lot of early Christianity classes and ancient religion classes, and it's true, none of my professors would even question the historicity of the person of Jesus Christ. But I think that last question you asked at the end, many people we meet in our culture look at the question of who do you think Jesus was, and they think, well, maybe I just don't have to decide. So they might recognize that he may be a historical figure, but then the thought is, well, do I really need an opinion or not? Can it just be something I choose not to think about? And I think you pointed out earlier that the name Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ, has sparked this incredible movement throughout history and affected so many things. And on top of that, when you read the Bible, this person claims a lot of really interesting, crazy things. So when we come to the question of who Jesus Christ is, we can't really dismiss it as, well, I just don't need to decide, because it's too provocative to stay on the fence about. So you have to consider, well, what did he say? And you have to choose to accept or reject that.
Great point. Yeah, it would almost be like, make an illustration. It would be like, you know, you go to propose to somebody. You pull out the wedding ring. And you're like, will you marry me? And she's like, I'll think about it. You know, a week later, still thinking. A year later, you know, at some point you would rescind the offer. You would go cash that. You'd go to the pawn shop and get rid of that ring, you know. Luckily, God's not that way. He wants us to come to Him. But why not take God up His offer? Okay?
It was interesting you talking about, like, the idea that angels, their purpose is to serve. And that got me thinking, because, like, okay, well, Mark, Jesus says that he did not come to be served, but to serve.
Mm.
So how would you kind of like explain that? Because that those were actual words that Jesus did say.
Good point, yeah. In Mark 10:45, we got to look at the historical context, which is that's before the cross. Whereas this book is written to people after the time of the cross. And so, yes, like I said earlier, you know, Christ came not to judge, but to forgive, John chapter 3. But when he returns, it's going to be to judge. And so the same thing is true. He is coming to serve on earth. When he comes back, he's going to come and we will serve him too, openly. The thing is, when you have that good of a being, it's not going to be begrudgingly. You're going to enjoy being under the leadership of a being like that, the one who died for you. Yeah. Okay.
Okay, so Jesus is more supreme than the angels. But I'm still kind of unclear about what angels do. Like, why is it a point? Why is it a point that Jesus is more like powerful than angels?
It's not that the author's audience was worshiping angels and now they're thinking about worshiping Jesus. The author's argument is this: if angels brought the old covenant revelation, but the Son of God brought the new covenant revelation, we should listen to the Son. Does that make sense? Okay. Well, we're out of time. Why don't we close up in some prayer? So if you want to pray, just pray real loud and we'll close up here. Yeah, we're reading about the supremacy of Christ here in this chapter, God. And I guess when we start to think about just how incredibly powerful and knowledgeable, eternal that you are, it becomes pretty mind-blowing to think that you would take on humanity, that you would be born into a poor family, that you would lay there as the nails were driven through your hands and feet. We would have never thought about this, God. We would have never come up with it. It's just completely incredible that the Creator would become the forgiver and pay for our sins. We know that this book is all about this subject, God, and it gets at these deep spiritual truths about that forgiveness that we have. And we pray over the next coming weeks and months that you would guide us in this study so we could grasp your grace in new ways. In Jesus' name, amen.